Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. You will recall, if you were with us last Sunday, that we have come to a text in Christ's Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15 that explains some of the reasons why the world's animosity cannot be avoided by a true child of God. And this does perplex us at times when people demonstrate animosity toward us and we can't think of anything that we have done to harm them, to antagonize them, to irritate them. If anything, we have tried to be gracious and kind and friendly and loving. And in return, we sometimes get this fierce hostility that does not seem to have any reason behind it. But if we are a true child of God and if we're letting our light shine, then the reason is to be found in our text for last Sunday and again today, at least as we start today, in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It is sometimes difficult to get our minds around this because our heart has been changed. We don't have animosity toward others. We love others. We have been taught by the Spirit of God that indwells us to even love our enemies, though that's not the easiest thing to do. And we certainly don't have any animosity toward people that have not done anything wrong to us. So why would others to whom we have done no wrong have such animosity toward us? It's very difficult and very, very challenging, and sometimes it will derail us if we don't understand the reason for it. But the reason is here, and it's clearly stated, and I'll review quickly what we covered last Lord's Day, and then we'll move on from there on the broadcast today. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, June 4. And many thanks to those whose financial gifts enable us to teach God's Word on the station. All right, quickly, by way of review, why do people in the world hate Christians? And the first reason is because of our identity with Christ. Jesus said they hated me before they hated you. And because you belong to me, because you are identified with me, and because they hate me, then the hatred they have toward me spills over onto you. You just have to understand that and not be surprised by it. It's just part of the cost of the glorious privilege of being a child of God. It's part of the cost of being born again out of this world, rescued out of this sinful, fallen world and the people in this world who are in rebellion against God and made instead an heir of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so opposite what unconverted people are and what they desire and what they understand that you just stir up some animosity within them in the same way that Christ stirred up inexplainable animosity among the people of his day. They hated him. without cause. They will hate his people without cause. Sometimes, unfortunately, sometimes we do give them cause, at least some cause, not usually in proportion to the animosity that is directed toward us, but that should be a reminder for us to be careful that we don't give them a just cause so that any animosity that is directed our way can truly be said to be for the sake of Christ and because of our identity with him and not because we have failed our Lord in some way. And so because of our identity with Christ, but number two, because of our changed condition, for Jesus goes on to say, if you were of the world, remember that? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world. Now that's instructive. And it causes us to think a little bit about that word world. What does that mean? Some people tell us, and I have been told this in the past, that the word world clearly means every individual in all the world without exception, and that's all it means, and that's always what it means. Well, not here. Not here, and not in most places, actually. If you were of the world, now here you are in the world, you are human beings, you were born into this world as part of the human family, you are sons and daughters of Adam, and as you came into this world by your first birth, of course, you were of the world, but now you're not of the world, even though you live in the world and you're human beings, but you see, the word world, this the way it's used here, does not include every individual in the world without exception, because there are some very important and notable exceptions, namely those who have been saved out of the world. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, you are not of the world. You have been changed. When it says you are not of the world, it means you are, well, you don't have the same origin you had before. The origin that that characterized you was your origin in Adam by your physical birth. But having been born again, a second birth that is more important, that is more life-changing, that supersedes the first birth, that changes everything, it's a far more important origin than your first origin. It is an origin created by the work of the Spirit of God. And it makes you no longer part of this world. The world, the word world does not mean everybody in the world without exception. It means, in this case, everybody in the world with many notable exceptions, namely the exception of every born-again child of God. And because of your changed condition that makes you no longer belong to this world, you are going to be hated by many of those who do belong to this world. And then what was that third reason? It is our sovereign selection, verse 19. Again, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And here we come to that mysterious doctrine of God's electing grace. And are reminded that that doctrine is particularly hated by people who are enemies of God. There are a lot of things that people hate, but most unbelievers don't hate God's attribute of love. You tell them that God is a God of love, most people like that. In fact, most people misunderstand that to mean that God's going to overlook my sins, he's going to forgive my sins, he's going to let me into heaven, even if I never repent and never believe. God's love is such that it covers everything. Oh, I like that doctrine of the love of God. But you talk to them about the sovereignty of God. God rules this universe according to his will, his determination, his purposes, And he doesn't answer to anybody. He certainly doesn't answer to us. And in connection with that overarching sovereignty that he exercises in every part of his rule in this world, that also includes his choice of his people. I chose you, said Jesus, out of the world. You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you, because I chose you out of the world. People hate the doctrine of sovereign election, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, I caution. Well, let me say these things first before I say that. Let's clear away some of the misunderstandings about this doctrine of election unto salvation. That teaching does not mean that man is a robot. I probably won't have time to explain that thoroughly, but it does not mean that. That's what it's often mischaracterized as. Well, if that's true, then man is just a robot. No, sorry, it doesn't work that way, and that's not true. Man still has a will, a determination. He makes choices. He chooses willingly and freely. The problem is not with his will, that is, that it's been somehow taken from him and now he's become a robot and he only does what he's programmed to do. The problem is not with his will. The problem is with his spiritual blindness. He's not going to choose what he doesn't like. He's not going to choose what he doesn't understand. He's not going to choose righteousness and truth. Instead, he chooses darkness and sin. It doesn't make him a robot. It just means that he has a spiritual inability that must be changed if he is going to come to Christ. So it doesn't make man a robot. And it doesn't mean that anybody goes unwillingly to either heaven or hell. A lot of people think it does. And I understand why people wrestle with that, because I remember when I wrestled with that many, many years ago now, but I remember wrestling with those very same ideas myself. But the truth of the matter is that in his fallen condition, man willingly chooses hell. No, not in the sense that he says, well, here's heaven, here's hell, I'd rather go to hell. Actually, there are a few people who say that, kind of, ha, 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 I'm going to hell, that's great, because that's where all my friends will be, ha, ha, ha. It's no laughing matter. But it's not that man says, well, here's heaven, here's hell, I'd prefer hell. He doesn't say that in so many words. And he doesn't really mean that if you put it to him that way, but the truth of the matter is that's actually the case. He does prefer hell to heaven because he doesn't like heaven if that means righteousness, if that means no sin, if that means to be in the presence of a holy God, if that means to spend eternity worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. We can go on and on. But you see, these things that characterize heaven are very distasteful to the natural man. And he doesn't have any desire for that. Now, if you're putting it to him strictly in terms of, do you want to spend eternity in torment, or would you rather escape that by going to heaven? He'll generally say, oh, I'd rather go to heaven. And if you say, well, then just pray this prayer, make this little decision, and you'll be guaranteed heaven, then you can get a lot of people to do that, but it doesn't mean that they're doing it because God, the Holy Spirit, has changed their hearts. It's not because they've been born again. It's not because they are choosing righteousness over sin and choosing the presence of God over the presence of darkness and sordidness. It is just simply because you're presenting it to them in a way of of either being comfortable or uncomfortable, extremely uncomfortable, and everybody would rather be comfortable. Everybody would rather be comfortable if that's the choice. But when you explain what that choice really involves, then it means something else. But nobody goes unwillingly to hell. Nobody who really would like to go to heaven, would really prefer Christ, would really prefer to have their sins washed away, would really prefer light instead of darkness. Nobody who prefers that is going to go to hell and be denied that because, I'm sorry, you aren't one of the elect, you can't come. It doesn't work like that any more than anyone who is destined for heaven will say, I don't really want to go there. There's so many other elements involved in this. You can't just pick one out and jump to conclusions on the basis of that one concept. You have to realize there's a whole lot of things going on here. And what we're talking about is man in his sinful, natural, fallen state. Does he want Christ? Does he want holiness? Does he want to worship God? Does he want to be in the presence of a holy God? Is that what he wants? No. So he'll instead choose what he wants. And that choice, of course, means hell, and he's chosen it freely. And likewise, anyone who's been saved, been changed by the Spirit of God, and has a hunger for God, a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for truth, a hunger for Christ, a hunger to know God better, a hunger to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, a real appreciation for what Christ did upon the cross to save this one from his sins. Anyone like that is never going to be forced to go to hell. His desires are for heaven. He will have what he desires. He will have what he chooses. Everyone gets exactly what they choose. God does not shut the door of heaven to any who desire to come. The question is not, when it comes to heaven, the question is not, am I one of God's elect? The question is, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I sick and tired of my sins, and I want to be cleansed from my sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I come freely to him? That's the question. And all, Jesus said it so plainly. He said, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. That's the election side. And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All who truly come to Christ are saved. All who truly come to Christ are received into heaven. It's as simple as that. And anyone who chooses not to come to Christ has chosen to not go to heaven. It's as simple as that. So election doesn't teach some of these things that some people think it does, but what it does do is, number one, puts God in charge. He's in control of everything completely. He is sovereign. He is God. He is Almighty God. He is the ruler over everything. And so election puts God in charge in our minds. Of course, we don't put him in charge or remove him from being in charge. We don't have any control over that. He's God. We don't change that in any way. But when I say that puts God in charge, I mean in our thinking, it makes our thinking correct so that we correctly put God in charge in our minds. And number two, it humbles man. Oh, how it humbles man. Oh, how it dashes man's pride. Oh, how it casts man completely upon the mercy of God. When we read in Scripture God saying, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whoever he wills, he pardons, that sure humbles us. We can't take any pride in salvation. We can't take any pride in human righteousness. We can't take any credit for anything in regard to salvation. We realize that we are completely shut up to the mercy of God. And if we will humble ourselves and cast ourselves upon his mercy, we shall receive his mercy. And that will humble us even further to realize that undeserving as we are, we have instead received such mercy. That's what the doctrine of election does. What the election does is frames the ultimate issues of the ultimate issue of the universe, who is in charge, in the right direction. Who is in charge? God or man or Satan or who? Now, in some people's misunderstanding of election, and you've probably heard this, I know I did, it goes something like this. Well, this is the way election works. God votes for your salvation, the devil votes against it, and you cast a deciding vote. There's three factors here, and they're all, well, I started to say they're all equal, but they're not. Because actually, in that way of doing things, man's decision, man's will, man's vote becomes more important than either God's or the devil's. Imagine that. And so that puts man completely in charge. Oh, yeah, we understand that God had to do something. He had to send his son to die on the cross to pay for sins and so forth if there was going to be any offer of salvation. But to put it that way, God votes for you and the devil votes against you and you cast the deciding vote. With your vote for heaven, if your vote for salvation, you align yourself with God and the vote comes out in that direction in God's favor and your favor, 2-1 against the devil. That's election. No, that's not election. Election is God's sovereign, determinative choice of those who will become his children, a choice which was made before the world began. And so there are two issues. There's first of all the issue of understanding the doctrine of election, and there's secondly the issue of surrendering to it. People struggle with this doctrine for two reasons. Number one, because some don't understand it. And they, in many cases, have been in the Christian context, maybe even grew up in a Christian home or Christian church where they have been misled regarding it and misinformed concerning it, and they find it difficult to go against what people that they love and know to be Christians have taught them, though they have taught them erroneously. I couldn't begin to tell you the different conversations I've had along this line. I can remember one that goes back probably 30, 40 years now, at least 30, of someone who had actually married a young man who had been in our church for a while, but we hadn't seen him for a long time, and he got married. We didn't even know any of that was going on because he'd been away from us for many years. And then he showed up with his wife and attended church a time or two, but she immediately decided she didn't like it because she picked up on what we believed about the sovereignty of God and salvation and about the doctrine of election. But he wanted to help her with that. He really wanted to come back to our church. This is where he had been as a young boy, a teenager, and he knew that this was where he had heard truth. And so he brought her in to talk to me, hoping that he could get her to acquiesce. And so I began to ask her about the doctrine of election. Well, what does it mean? We talked about some of the verses, and she denied that the Bible taught such a doctrine. And so I said, well, what is election? Well, election is just simply God's choice of Israel to be his chosen people in the Old Testament. That's it. That's what election is about. That's all it's about. Well, I never did persuade her otherwise. She was fixed on that explanation, but I knew where that explanation came from. It didn't come from the Bible, and it didn't come from a neutral mind that is looking at the Bible to determine truly what it says. It came from her background. I actually knew the church that she had come from and was still in, actually, and her pastor. And I loved that man. He loved the Lord. And yet I knew of his opposition to the doctrine of election. And he had taught his people the very thing that she was saying. So in her case, there was at least in the first place a a genuine misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about this subject. Now, the other problem, though, also I think was hers, and that was the issue of surrender, not only understanding but surrender, because she didn't want to look at it more carefully. She didn't want anything to dislodge. She was happy with her understanding, and she didn't want to consider the possibility that her understanding might be a misunderstanding. She didn't want to surrender to it. But the issue is, do you yield to God the right to be in absolute control? Because that is what the Bible teaches, and it is a source of surrender or unwillingness to surrender. And when it comes down to that, I must tell you, this is a very critical issue. Because if you come to realize this is what the Bible teaches, but you're unwilling to surrender to it, you're unwilling to embrace it, you're unwilling to believe it because you don't like it, well, does that make you a believer or an unbeliever? I mean, we can't pick and choose out of the Bible what it is that we are going to believe. And when we pick the things to believe that we like and want to believe, that makes us a believer. And when we reject the things that we don't like and don't want to believe, that's okay because we're a believer. We believe in Jesus. Well, do you really, if you're unwilling to surrender to what the Bible teaches? Yes, this doctrine of election is pretty significant. It will change your perspective. Everything's different when you come to understand it. It will change your methods of evangelism. You're not appealing to men's emotions or to their even to their will. You are appealing to their surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different matter altogether. And yes, it will arouse fierce antagonism. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Some of you disciples, or all of you disciples, are going to experience the hatred and antagonism of the world because, number one, you are identified with me and they hate me. Number two, your life, your heart has been changed and you no longer belong to this world, and you're no longer like the people in this world. You are entirely a new creature in Christ Jesus. And number three, because I have chosen you out of the world, and people hate that doctrine of sovereign election, that God should have that much control over human destiny. And you see, it's as simple as that. If you come to consider this doctrine and you surrender to it, say, I may not fully understand it, but if the Bible teaches it, I cannot reject it, I believe it, that's faith. That's a good sign. But if you say, I'll never believe that, I'll never surrender to that, I will never admit that God has that much control, that much sovereignty, then that's a bad sign. It shows a heart that actually is in rebellion against God, even while you are claiming to be a Christian, but evidently are not. Serious matters. And this is why the world hates the people of God. Well, we'll go on from here, Lord willing, next Sunday. I trust you'll join me then. Until then, this is Greg Martin, Bible teacher on the Beacon Broadcast. Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.